Good morning. So happy to see everybody here this morning. I'm Lynn Adams, and we'll start with some announcements. Can you believe that our last lecture is next week? And then after that, we have the picnic out at the Skaggs Ranch on April 9th. Childcare is available, but you need to make reservations. And the childcare will begin at 9:30 so that you can drop your kids off and get out to the ranch at 9. And then it lasts until 12:30. Be sure and pack a lunch for your kids. Okay, so childcare lasts until 1. So that gives you until 12:30 at the ranch so you can get back here in time. And your leader will tell you, it's potluck for all of us, and your leader will tell you what you're responsible for. So next year's study is Luke. I forgot to put the picture up there of the slider, but if you go to the website, you'll see it. It's a little prescription pad and a pill bottle and some things like that. Take a minute to register online. It gives us a really good idea of who's going to be there next year. And when you register, fill every single blank out, and then you will get a reply email that you have to reply to in order to make sure you're registered. So follow all those steps, please. And then if you've noticed, the patio is getting really filled with cracks and kind of dangerous. So they're going to start some construction on that next week, and it's going to last for about 4 days. There will be access coming up, but there's going to be a lot of places roped off. So if you have a hard time getting up here, if you know someone who does, you can come up through this ramp this way without any problems. And then someone reminded me this morning, we haven't been asking for cans. So if y'all, we have one more week to bring cans. Or books. Cans or books. Bring whatever you have next week. We'll have a big delivery next week. Just everybody bring what you have. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these women who are dedicated to come and hear your word. Father, just let me say what exactly you want me to say, and let these women hear what they need to hear so that all of us can go out and live as you want us to live. In your son's name, I pray. Amen. Okay, so two chapters today in 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 and 11. And I'm going to start out today giving you all a little bit of background, because I got to leaders meeting yesterday and I was just feeling really good. I thought, okay, I'm ready. And I can't wait to hear what everybody's going to say about this. And the response I got was so unexpected, because everybody came in and they were like, I don't get this. What is he saying? Well, of course, my immediate reaction was, I've done the wrong lecture. Because believe me, for us who teach, that is something that we worry about every time, getting up here and having prepared the wrong thing. But then I realized I couldn't have done the wrong one. There's only one left, so I did the right lecture. So I started thinking about it, and I was like, why are they so puzzled? Well, here's why. I had the benefit of a lot of study before I started, so I had a lot more contextual information. And in these two chapters, that really, really helps. So as I go through this, I'm going to try and put it in the context of the times so that we can sort of step back and understand a little bit better what Paul is saying. In these two chapters, he's dealing with one subject, and that is the opposition to his ministry in Corinth. And I can only imagine how frustrated he is at this point. It just feels like he's doing this again. I'm having to do this one more time. He's having to defend himself and his ministry. But we need to understand that Paul is not in a personality contest here. He's not trying to be the most popular minister. He's trying to be the right minister. He's not overreacting. Kind of seems like he's overreacting, but he's not. This is a really serious problem. The church is being diluted, and basically it's going to be destroyed if this keeps going in this direction. He is up against some really dazzling speakers. They do this for a living. They're professionals. They dress the part. They speak the part. And the problem is they are speaking the wrong part. They are speaking Jesus plus works. And Paul is saying, you can't teach that. That's not right. And don't listen to that. That's not right. You'll notice in these chapters that he's speaking directly to the Corinthians, but while he's doing this, he's referring to his accusers and answering the false charges against him. I found this really good summary. Oh, there's the outline. It's going to be on the website, so I'll come back to it if you want me to. Here's the summary. This is all the stuff that he's already done up to this point to try and get people back on track. And this is just in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 1, he's talking about that accusation of fickleness. Remember, they're saying he's saying one thing and doing something else. He's promising and not coming through. In 2:17, he says he's not a peddler of God's word like so many. Those are the detractors. In 3:11, he alludes to those needing letters of recommendation. In 3:7, he has to put up the new covenant of grace against the old covenant law. In 4:2, he says that he has renounced tampering with God's word. A lot of these are subtle. It's by implication he's not doing it, someone else is. In 5:12, he commends himself only because he needs to contrast himself with those who are priding themselves on their human position. In 6:3, he says he is not going to put any obstacles in the way of reconciliation that comes from Christ. Again, by implication, someone else is putting obstacles in the way. 6:4, there's that list of comparisons, and that is going to help us when we get into these comparisons in these two chapters. And in 7:2, he stresses that he is neither corrupted nor taken advantage of anyone, implying that other people are. Now, you'll notice a really dramatic change in tone in these chapters. He's fed up, and he's going to meet these charges head on, like a warrior. He's not worried about keeping the peace right now. He's only concerned with correcting the lies, the false views, the wrong policies. And right now, his gospel is at stake, and it's being challenged by these other leaders. We can presume he's planning another visit to Corinth in chapter 9, verse 4. So what he's trying to do is clear the air before he gets there. So this is the letter he's writing the Corinthians to prepare them for his visit. And he's hoping that by being really bold in this letter, when he gets there, it can be a more peaceful visit. So remember, when we go through this letter, he's addressing the Corinthians, not his detractors, but it's his detractors' claims that he's refuting. So let's start. I'll go back so y'all can see the outline. There you go. Let's start with chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, the weapons of warfare. The first accusation against Paul is not hard to find. He is accused of being bold in his letters and yet weak in person. Now, this is something we need to take that contextual look at. The cultural leaders of this time were real showmen. Everything they did was to build themselves up, and they did this by tearing other people down. And humility was a word that was a real insult that you could sling at someone. It actually meant that they were lower than a slave. You know, today, hopefully, we strive to be humble. But back then, that was not the case. It was a real insult. But Paul, just like Christ, has embodied this. He wants to be the opposite of these other leaders, and he wants to be meek and mild and humble because Jesus Christ is his example. Remember, when Jesus came, he was not what people expected. They were expecting a mighty warrior, and that's not what they got. So he's got the perfect example set before him on how to act. He is also described as being physically unimpressive and weak in speech. I can really understand this because I don't know if y'all feel this way, but I can really be convicted about what I believe in, and someone can come up to me and ask me to explain it or try to, you know, present the opposite, And I just am like bumbling, like English becomes my second language. I'm not good at that. So I get this. But he's not as bad as they present him to be in this verse, as we'll see later on. When he needs to be, he can do exactly what he needs to do and say. So he's starting this letter by comparing his meekness and gentleness with Christ's, because he believes these are all qualities that we should strive for. But he is willing to face this head on and fight if he needs to. And he's going to do it by being a Christian warrior. Now in verse 2, he begs the Corinthians to let him come humbly and not have to come showing boldness. Remember that that's derogatory as far as his detractors are concerned, that meekness and that humility. But Paul is happy to claim it because he's comparing himself to Christ and not the detractors. So he's turning their own word around on them. And just like Christ, he can be bold when he needs to be. So they've been using accusations against him of every kind from every angle, from financial misuse to breaking promises to being too ordinary to be a leader. He doesn't speak in tongues. He doesn't, you know, have an outward appearance of, you know, great clothes and all that kind of stuff. So surely he can't be a leader, right? So Paul realizes that there's too much at stake to ignore these criticisms, and he's willing to fight as a spiritual warrior. Now, he doesn't tell us specifically what that means, but he does make it clear that it's of a divine nature and that it has divine power behind it. And another little trick he uses, if you'll notice, is he never uses their names. And that's an intentional strategy on his part. By not naming them, he's saying they're not worth recognizing, and that diminishes their status. The readers know exactly who he's talking about because he paints a caricature of them and exposes their own inadequacies and compares them to the qualities that he hopes he has and that he wants others to have. And make no mistake, the Corinthian community right now is a battlefield. It needs a warrior. Paul believes that whoever is leading this campaign against him needs to be punished. We don't know what that means, but he says it. And he warns the Corinthians that they need to come back into full obedience so that they will not be punished as well. And that's that verse 6 that's a little bit confusing. And if you think of it, think of Paul as a doting father kind of giving his children the benefit of the doubt. He's saying, you know, I know y'all have been in the right place before, and I trust that you're going to be in the right place again, so I'm giving you a little bit of leeway. But believe me, if you're not in the right place when I get back, there will be consequences, and you will be punished. So what application can we take from this first part? Well, Paul's attitude of humility is his strongest weapon. Pride plays right into the hands of Satan. Pride of intelligence exalts itself. A high-minded attitude makes people think they know more than they do. And that's really difficult to counter. The Christian community today is under the same attack. So how can we fight against false beliefs and our opponents in a way that's spiritual? Well, Paul used spiritual weapons like prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can use those same weapons. He didn't rely on his personality or his own gifts as a speaker. And so we too can use those same weapons, prayer, the Holy Spirit, to tear down those walls in other people's minds so that their hearts can be open to Christ. And, you know, I'm going to touch on this a little bit more as I go on, but Paul doesn't make this a personal attack against these people. You know, we tell our kids, you're not bad, what you did was bad. Or, you know, like, I can say something about my sister, but you better not say something about my sister. Because when it becomes a personal attack, I think what you're talking about gets totally left behind, and it becomes, you know, something that you're willing to fight for, where if it wasn't personally attacking someone, you might pay more attention to the meat of the matter. So that's a really good strategy that I think is a good spiritual weapon for us. Okay, so we get to verses 7 through 10, where Paul begins his self-defense. And he has two ways that he defends himself in these verses. First, he corrects any wrong impressions of himself personally that are circulating around Corinth. And then he attacks any standard other than God's standard that the imposters, the detractors, have set for themselves as a way to measure what they're doing. In verse 7, Paul is just appealing to the Corinthians' common sense. He's saying, just stop for a minute and look and think and see if you can't figure out what's going on here. The critics are saying they're Christ's ambassadors, and they're trying to say that Paul isn't in a true relationship with Christ. And so not only is Paul's relationship in Christ at stake, his authority is at stake. And so this is where he starts to attack their arguments and not the people. The point is, if Paul is not a Christian, how can the Corinthians be Christians? He's the one who brought this news to them. He's the one who built this church. If they're calling themselves Christians, then how can they be? Shouldn't they be false like he is? So that's the first way he attacks this. And he does it in a constructive way. I just have to keep reminding myself that and you all. What he says is, my authority comes from the Lord. So the rest of the section is spent addressing the issues of Paul's boldly worded letters versus his weak, possible weak presentation. We know that Paul is not comfortable boasting. But in order to prove his authority, he's willing to do so to shine the light of truth and put the detractors to shame, because he needs to get these Corinthians who are converted away from him to come back to Christ. And how he boasts is going to be what ends up showing these people up. He's going to use their own method of boasting to discredit them. So what's the application in this part? Well, we also need to destroy false arguments, but we need to do it in a way that builds people up and it doesn't tear them down. It's an education process, both our own and other people's. So how do you discern spiritual authority from human authority? Okay, it takes more power to wait than it does to strike. I'm going to say immature, just because it's easier to say it that way. But the immature person is the person without authority. The mature person is the one with authority. So an immature person swells when he uses his authority. He boasts. He feels bigger. And a mature person actually grows with authority and helps others grow with him. An immature person demands respect, while a spiritually mature person commands respect. What they're saying makes sense, and it makes you take notice. Mature leaders are willing to suffer while they wait so that they can act at an appropriate time and in an appropriate way. Immature leaders act impetuously, and they cause other people to suffer. Immature leaders may know how something is done, but mature leaders will show how something is done. Immature leaders inspire with fear, while mature leaders inspire based on respect. Okay, so let's get down to this 12 through 18 on the comparative boasting. The problem here is that Paul's detractors are measuring themselves by comparing themselves to one another. And Paul sees this as proof that they have no idea what they're talking about, because he measures his ministry by the standard that God assigned him in the good news of Christ. And he's not going to get into this game with them of comparing themselves to each other. He boasts by showing how he carries himself diligently and gives the true news of Christ to the Corinthians and the Gentiles. He's not going to allow himself to be judged by another standard. He belongs to Christ. He believes in Christ implicitly. And he treats his ministry with a singular devotion. He is a person of faith in God, and that's all he's going to boast about. He's not going to boast about anything else. So evaluation of life in ministry in comparison to others is actually an illegitimate way for a Christian to measure their success, because it's a human standard and the praise is self-administered. That's what these Judaizers were doing. They were measuring because they were preaching a gospel that was based on external activities. And so they had measurable things that they could look at and see that this is working, this isn't working. But they're missing the point because it's not an external transformation. Paul is trying to make them understand that the transformation that he needs is internal. And by the way, Paul says, y'all seem to have forgotten I'm the one who started this church. And y'all are the ones who are taking credit for it. That's just like his little aside, because these detractors are acting like this is their baby and they know, you know, everything about it, and they don't. So how do we keep from falling into this trap? It's very much the standard of life that we live in. We compare, everything is compared to someone else in business and in everything else. So how do we fit in as Christians? Let's see, I think I have another slide. Yeah. I got these questions out of Wiersbe's commentary, and they are taken directly from these verses. So ask yourself these questions when you're trying to decide if you're doing the right thing or not in your ministry. Am I where God wants me to be? Is God being glorified by my ministry? Not me or anybody else, God. And can the Lord commend my work? I found another description that I really like that I think you can use to measure, and it's this. A person of Christ lives up to the moral and spiritual standard of Christ and ministers according to the specific measure of gifts and ability that God has assigned to that individual in the community of faith. So think about that. Comparison to each other leads to a competitive spirit. A competitive spirit leads to self-praise and self-promotion. And self-promotion and self-praise nullifies any praise that we should be sending God's way. So you can't be praising two things at once. Are you praising yourself or are you praising God? Okay, now we're going to move into chapter 11. And this is another one of these chapters that I need to give you all a little bit of background on. We know that Paul has used a little bit of sarcasm in the past. But when we get into chapter 11, this takes it to a whole different level. His words are dripping with sarcasm and with irony. Now, he's anxious and he's angry, but it's because he has a reason to be. His followers are being lured away, and the people who are doing it are using everything in their power to discredit him. So this is where Paul decides to beat them at their own game, and he's going to boast, but he's going to boast as a fool. That's pretty telling right there, because how often are you willing to be a fool for your beliefs? It's not something that we're very comfortable with in society today. Anything to keep me looking like a fool is sort of what I think. So he's intentionally setting out to look like a fool to make his point. And as reluctant as he is to boast, he knows he has to do it. And he's not doing it to save face. He's doing it to save this Christian community from falling prey to another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel that's being propagated by false apostles who are disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Paul chooses to go about doing this by showing them evidence of his fatherly love. That's where the first part of chapter 11 starts out. Now, left unchallenged, what's going to happen is these detractors are ultimately going to destroy the Corinthian church. And this is the community that Paul founded based on the crucified and risen Christ. Remember, they've accused Paul of being weak, but his response is, "Yes, I'm weak, and weak I shall remain to save others. For whenever I am weak, I am strong, because it's not my strength, it's Christ's." So he's going to use symbolic imagery, repetition of key words and phrases, parody, irony, and above all, the paradox of the guise of the fool, all to prove his point. Now, remember that weakness is not a flattering trait here, and this is actually what he's basing his argument on. This is what he's boasting on, his weakness. So Paul begins by asking the listener to bear with him in his foolishness. Not everyone has strayed away. There are still some true believers, and this is sort of for their benefit that he says this. Because this is not going to make things easy for them to have their leader acting like a fool. So he's saying, just bear with me for a minute while I act like a fool, because there's a reason that I'm doing this, and it's going to be the reason we're going to get everybody back. So he starts out with this very familiar Jewish tradition in verses 1 through 6, with the father jealously guarding his betrothed virgin daughter, the time between when she is betrothed and her marriage. That's his most important time to make sure nothing happens to his daughter that would defile her, namely another man. And because if that happened, not only would she be of no value, he would be disgraced. They all understand this. It's something that they live. It's very recognizable to them. So what he's saying is, that's me. I'm that father. Y'all are the bride. I'm the one who is protecting you from being defiled and taking care of you before the marriage to Christ. So this is really clear to them. And then he goes from this analogy of the betrayal, and he goes to the story of Eve in Genesis, which is another one that everyone is very familiar with. And in that story, we know that Satan led Eve astray and corrupted her innocence, which ultimately led to death, spiritual death. And like Eve, this Corinthian community is at risk of having their thoughts turned from a sincere, pure devotion to Christ to one that's not pure, and they're being led by puppets of Satan. And Paul's term, super apostles, in this is definitely tongue-in-cheek. He knows they're not better than he is. And it's Paul's knowledge, not his speech and dramatic acting, that's really going to end up proving his point in the end. So I just really have always felt very uncomfortable talking about Satan. But I've changed my views, well, let's just say in the past couple of years, because Satan is a very, very real threat to us every day in every way. He doesn't knock on the door and say, "Hey, Satan here, I'm coming to tempt you." He shows up as an imposter. He focuses and engages our mind. He tries to get us to listen to his lies, to think about them, to mull over them, to debate them, And ultimately, he hopes, believe them. This is what he did with Eve, if you remember. The first thing he did was he questioned God's word. Is that what God said? Is that really what he said? She's like, well, wait a minute. Maybe that's not what he said. And then he denies God's word. Oh, surely you won't die. God said she would die. And he says, no, that's not true. You're not going to die. And then the last thing he did was he substituted his own lie. And that was that they would be like God if they ate the apple. So it was very subtle. But that's what he does to us. Satan is an imitator. He copies what God does, but he changes it slightly to suit him. And then he tries to convince us that his way is better. These ministers are pretending to serve God, but they're changing his word, and they're using a counterfeit gospel. So because of this, they're not serving God, they're serving Satan. So even though it makes me uncomfortable to talk about Satan, I feel like we need to. I think he likes it when we're uncomfortable. Because if we're uncomfortable and we don't talk about it, then he's not being brought to the surface. It keeps him off of our radar, so to speak. It makes us easier for him to deceive, because we're not looking for him. So acknowledging his existence, to me, is the way to bring what he does to light, to bring it to the surface, and to take away his power. It's the only way I know of to stay on alert so that you can be ready to attack, no matter how subtle it is. All right, now, 7 through 11, money lovingly declined. Another criticism these ministers have against Paul is that his refusal of money is actually proof that he's not an apostle. And it also means he doesn't have any friends, because he doesn't have anybody giving him any money. Well, the point that they're making is, it's written that it's okay for them to take money. So if he's saying that it's not, then there must be something going on with him. Well, there is something going on with him. And what it is a personal choice. Paul decided early on that he wanted to continue to work as a tent maker, which once again made him lowly to these other people. He's having to work and as a tent maker. But he did this because he never wanted money to become an issue in his ministry. He did not want anybody to accuse him of doing anything because of money that he received. He didn't ask for anything from the Corinthians. So by not benefiting from them financially, he felt like whatever he preached in the gospel to him would be more believable to them. They're not getting paid. He's not getting paid for his opinion. So He once again is doing like a fatherly sacrifice. He didn't want to burden the Corinthians with having to pay for him and then him being influenced in any way by that payment. Doesn't make the payment wrong of ministers. I guess that's the point I'm trying to make clear. This was a very personal choice for Paul. And then in verse 12... he says, and I'm going to continue doing that. He wants to distance himself as far as he can from these imposters. He doesn't want to be like them in any way. If they're taking money, he doesn't want to take money. And so he's going to continue to refuse that financial support. He labels his detractors as false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And there is no subtle irony here. This is just the truth, and he's just going to say it. His word, disguise, brings, once again, Satan to mind. These people are disguising it. There's that disguise of Satan. Okay, now we get to verse 16. Paul has laid all this groundwork for what he's actually going to, what is called in a lot of commentaries, the fool's speech or the fool's brag, fool's boast. And this is where he's actually going to start boasting. Why is Paul so insistent on playing the fool? Well, there are two reasons. One is to convince his readers of his genuineness as his apostle. He's not going to put on airs. And two, he's doing it to create a parody of these people that he's up against, to shine the light on their false teachings. So if you look at verse 20, in this one verse, Paul is pointing out to them how these leaders are treating them. He says, "You're slaves. They taught a doctrine of legalism, contrary to the gospel of grace. So they were bound by this law. They're slaves." It says they devoured them. They took advantage of them in every way that they could, including the financial gain. They take advantage of you. They baited you and caught you. They fooled you. They put on airs. They exalt themselves, not Jesus Christ. They strike you in the face. Now, there's some debate whether this was actual physical violence or just words, but we know that there was no hesitancy of them to embarrass people in public. So he's showing them this stuff, and he's saying, look at this. These are the people that you're calling your leaders. Look how they treat you. They're really abusive. So after exposing this list of unspiritual attitudes and actions, Paul says, and you know what? I'm too weak to compete with it. I'll admit it, because I'm not a bully. These people are confusing arrogance, the arrogance of the detractors, with power, while confusing Paul's meekness with weakness. And I think it's really an interesting commentary on us as humans that sometimes we do that. We think there's a certain strength in being, maybe not necessarily a bully, but just bold. And there's weakness in being meek and humble. So this is one of those things that is right on target for us today. So then they get into this claim about their heritage, being full-blooded Jews and Christian ministers. And what we see is that Paul matches or surpasses their pedigree in every way. But then he says that he's talking like a madman. Well, why? What does that mean? Why is he talking like a madman? Well, because for Paul, any form of boasting about his ministry is madness, because he knows that it doesn't have anything to do with him. Every good thing that comes to him has come to him through Christ's power, not his own. So his ploy to perform this parody of his opponents, to show them this, starts out by boasting of things that no sane person would ever boast about. Now, you can only imagine what these other people are boasting about. You know, I did this to so-and-so, and he brought me this many, whatever, dove, or I don't know what they're talking about doing, but it was law kind of stuff that they could measure. That's not what he's going to boast about. He actually boasts about a life that has been filled with pain and torture and suffering, but all done for the glory of God. How do you think this makes the detractors look? I think it probably left them pretty embarrassed. So he's taken this own tool of boasting and turned it on its head and embarrassed them with it. This boast puts him right back where he started, which is striving to be like Christ. His suffering was rooted in strength that he received from God, not from himself. Therefore, this boast in himself is a sham. He's not boasting in himself. He's only boasting rightfully in Christ. Now, Paul, we were talking about this yesterday, going through this list of things, we had no idea how much he suffered. And he went through things that you wouldn't expect him to survive even. And they were saying, well, how? How could he have survived? Well, because he survived because he was under God's protection. As weak as he was saved by God so that he could go forward in his ministry. This weakness that he's exhibiting, he wants them to see as that same weakness that Christ showed in his crucifixion. Certainly not on that same level, but this is what he's making them realize as Christians. Our weakness is not something to be embarrassed about, because in our weakness, Christ's strength will shine. It's a weakness that's glorified. And you can imagine that every trial that Paul faced left a mark of some kind on him, whether it was physical, psychological, emotional, spiritual. But the amazing thing is, he didn't let any of it slow him down. He continued to serve the Lord. In his fool's boast, what he ended up proving was his undying love for Jesus Christ and for the church. So how can we take that and put it into an application? Not many of us are going to be physically tortured or have to go through any of that. But I think one of the real things that we need to remember is that there are people who not only have done that, but who do that still today. And that is a blessing for us. And we need to remember it, and we need to remember them in our prayers, because that's how the gospel is continuing today. So for me, the personal application on these entire two chapters is really about Paul's examples of how I should be. It's about patience. It's about determination. It's about forgiveness. It's about perseverance. Paul is a big picture kind of guy. He doesn't let these little daily setbacks derail him or frustrate him, because he knows his goal is eternal. He relies on the Holy Spirit on a daily basis to get him through the opposition he faces. His overall attitude is meekness and humility. He doesn't get puffed up about his accomplishments. And more importantly, he doesn't quit when he gets discouraged. And we know, we can see how often that happened with him. The other thing he doesn't do is he doesn't take things personally. How often do I take things personally? I let my feelings get hurt and I withdraw. His trust is complete in that he's doing what God wants him to do. And because of that, it's his relationship with God that he knows that he's doing what God wants him to do. He's in constant relationship with him. He draws faith, and he draws hope, and he draws energy, and he draws ideas. Whatever he needs, he gets that through relationship with Christ and the Holy Spirit. So how did Paul know that this was the time to face these detractors head on and to get sarcastic and to boast? Well, because he was guided that way by the Holy Spirit. I'm positive that if Paul had been doing this on his own, that's not what he would have done. And I'm equally positive that Paul prayed before answering any of these allegations. I'm sure of it because he seemed to know exactly what he needed to say for each situation. He knew that this last part needed irony and sarcasm. So what do I do with that? Well, again, for me, it's about letting go of control and letting the Holy Spirit guide me. It's about learning to pause and pray rather than to just react. And that's big for me. And notice I didn't say sit and stew, because there's a difference. Pausing and praying, I'm really good at sitting and stewing about things, and that helps nothing. It makes things worse. But if I stop and I pause and I pray, I can begin to see changes in myself, most importantly. I've had some pretty dramatic tales that I've told when I've come in here about preparing these lectures. And I had another one this week, but it was totally different. I had written this lecture, and Monday night I was kind of tired. I thought, I mean, it was about 11 o'clock. I thought, I'll go to bed. And I got in bed, and I'm one of these people who, I'm like those baby dolls. When they're sitting up, their eyes are open, and when you lay them down, their eyes close. That's how quickly I fall asleep. So I get in bed, but that doesn't happen. But I'm okay. I'm not getting all freaked out about it. I'm just lying there, and I'm thinking about my lecture, and I'm praying, and it's about 12 o'clock, and I'm still awake, and but I'm still not freaked out. I mean, I'm very calm. You know, sometimes when you can't sleep, you toss and you turn, and you're like, why can't I sleep, and look what time it is, and I've only got this many more hours until I have to get up. That wasn't the case with me. The last time, I don't know when I fell asleep. I know I did at some point, but the last time I looked at the clock, it was 3:30, and I hadn't fallen asleep. But what I recognized was that I had been given this beautiful gift. I was lying there in bed, and it was like Jesus came in, and he was like, I'm here just like I always am. Let's just sit and visit. Let's just talk. And basically, that's what I did. And it wasn't so often when I come in here, I'm talking about some fearful thing. This was beautiful. He was showing me all the things I had to be thankful for and all of the answered prayers that I had not been recognizing in my life. And what I realized when I woke up the next morning, refreshed, that was the other thing. I'd only gotten maybe 3 or 4 hours of sleep, and I was refreshed when I woke up. But what I realized was he had taken this time to build me up and say, you're getting it, Lynn. You're finally getting it. You just keep talking about wanting to be in relationship with me, and how do you recognize it? You're starting to recognize it. Keep doing it. And that's, I think, what this whole thing with Paul is about. We have to be in relationship so closely with Christ that when we hear that still small voice, we can listen to it and we can discern it and we can understand it and we can go out and do it and live it and be who he wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wisdom and for your guidance. And I ask that each woman in this room understands that you're there to give us that, and that you want nothing more than for us to come to you and ask you for help in how you want us to live our lives. Father, I ask that you teach each of us to turn to you first to see which direction you want us to go. Father, I also ask for patience while we wait to see what this wisdom is that you're going to give us, so that we feel confident when we take that first step. Please guide us, Lord, for we trust you completely. And we know that your will for us is perfect. I thank you, and I ask that you give us each the ability to go out and live who you want us to be as Christians. I ask this in your Son's name. Amen.